We ask, O God, our Father, that this would really be your moment, that we could sense the drama of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that you are always faithful to your church and you're always renewing your people. We ask, God, that you will take these words and use them for your kingdom purposes. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, so the passage is there for you in your worship folder. If you have your Bible, Luke 24. Jesus is walking with two disciples. We only know one of their names, Cleopas. The other one, we don't know that person's name. And it's quite an extensive narrative in Luke's gospel. Now, Jesus, just by way of an outline for us today, Jesus walks with the unbelieving. Jesus draws out the heart of the unbelieving. And Jesus presents himself at the center for the unbelieving. So now we're just going to get up to verse 27 today, and then next week we'll continue on. We're going to find out what happens in their hearts as Jesus is giving them this Bible study. So that's next week. So Jesus walks with the unbelieving. He draws out the heart of the unbelieving, and he presents himself at the center for the unbelieving. As I was thinking about you, preparing for this message, it dawned on me to ask you this question, maybe a series of questions. Here's how it goes. Is your Heavenly Father working right now and working for you and toward you to see, for you to see at the heart level and to grasp with the eyes of your heart what's taken place in Jesus for you? Now, that's a long sentence or long question. Do you believe God is at work, working toward you and for you? You see, this passage, if it says anything to us, it tells us that Jesus not only seems like he has all the time in the world, he's walking along with his disciples. I mean, there's a world to reach. And these two disciples get a customized, personalized Bible study with Jesus. And it made me realize that let's just get oriented here. Do you believe that your Heavenly Father would customize, as it were, for you what your heart needs? Is he working toward you in a personal way, always in a personal way? Or do you have sort of a distant view of God? Is God, well, of course, you believe good things about God, respectful things about God, but your belief is actually not that personal. So think about that. Our passage today is Jesus walking with religious unbelievers. Religious unbelievers. And what does he do? What is he intending to do? He's intending to revive their hearts. He's among religious unbelievers intending to revive their hearts. Renewal is a huge issue in the church today. Now, we may bemoan the culture. We may have lots of issues that we see out there. But the heart of the church needs revival. And Luke, this master writer at a human level, of course, God, we believe the scriptures are divine. But at the human level, the human authorship, fantastic. Luke's idea is, I'm going to write one volume about Jesus on earth doing all that he did. That's volume one. That's called the Gospel of Luke. And that's not enough. Jesus keeps working. Jesus keeps doing the kinds of things he did when he walked this earth. Volume two is the book of Acts. Now, what sets up the book of Acts? These kinds of stories. This is, again, volume one, volume two, connected. This two-volume approach includes, right toward the end of the first volume, a story of hearts that are renewed. Let's read verse 13. And that very day, there it is. This is Resurrection Day. This is a sermon usually reserved for Easter morning, isn't it? That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Again, walking along, this is just Luke's introduction to his story, right? Just an introduction. It would be something that we'd probably look at and not really see much there. And I have actually a relatively simple point here. The first point is Jesus walks with the unbelieving. The risen Christ comes alongside these two disciples. And Luke gives us the impression he spends some time observing and listening. He knows full well what they're talking about, but he listens carefully anyway. And we're going to learn that they are religious, but they don't have belief. They're out of step with the story of Scripture. Again, it's a pretty subtle point. Perhaps it doesn't strike us as that big of a deal. But Jesus is setting up a pattern. The pattern of coming alongside those who are in unbelief. Paul, in the book of Acts, embraces this pattern. He associates with his fellow Jews. You know that in the book of Acts, he will tend to go towards synagogues. People who had the Old Testament, who had no idea about the central figure of the Old Testament. And Paul takes on this same kind of pattern of Jesus. He's listening, observes, discerns what's needed for religious but unbelieving people. The religious and unbelieving are all around us. Some of them have kind of a little bit of a Christian vapor about their thinking. They have there's a little Christianity somewhere floating in there. But many of them are secularized, but they're still very religious. Just because the creed of our land perhaps may be against Christianity doesn't mean that there are not gods on every hill. People bowing down to them, passionately religious. Jesus is walking among the religious, unbelieving religious today. And how does he do it? He walks among the unbelieving in you. Now, I'm right here located at this behind this pulpit speaking to a Christian crowd, and that's very important and very good and vital for the life of the church. But look at this. I look out here and I see people who are going to, we're going to scatter after lunch. We're going to scatter. And you're going to go into areas of on this island, into cubicles wherever you work, and I'm not there. But you're there. Jesus walks among the unbelieving, the religious unbelieving, in you. Now, imagine this, that you listen well. We observe how they don't understand. We observe that they've come to conclusions about Scripture that just aren't true, right? We observe that they have a few little scraps of truth about the Bible, but they really don't know the story of the Bible. Imagine someone like yourself being able to lovingly engage them after listening, after walking with them, working with them, and to say, you know what? Yeah, there's lots of different doctrines and churches believe these kind of different things, but you know what? The Bible's all about Jesus, actually. And you could walk them through some of the key texts of the Old Testament, some of the key texts of the New Testament, and you could demonstrate that. As you walk among the unbelieving, you bring Jesus as well. All right, now this leads us then to the narrative itself. Verse 17 picks up the question of Jesus. And he says, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Tell me more, guys." And they stood still. I love that. It's like this can't be real. That's the my translation. This can't be real. There's someone who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem right here. And of course, don't we all sense the irony? Okay, the one around whom all the events took place is right there with them, and they are clueless as to who they're talking to. Now, Cleopas answers, tell me what you're talking about. And then, of course, Cleopas is the one who says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened? And then Jesus again probes, and again, what things? Tell me about how you interpret these things, right? That's kind of the implication. And they said to him, here's their theology of Jesus. They're coming up with a conclusion about Jesus. He was a man who was a prophet, verse 19, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's part of the story that they didn't quite understand. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. In other words, death wasn't in their theological construct. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, yes. And besides all this, it is now the third day. We can read into that implication. There's some story that he's going to rise from the dead. He hasn't. We've come to a conclusion. This was just, we were just wishing for something good. Moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they had not found his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Not the first time men haven't listened to women. Here it is. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. So you have this verification, the tomb's empty. But him they did not see. So Jesus, our second point, he draws out the heart of the unbelieving. He draws out the heart of the unbelieving. Our King Jesus, after all he's been through, still has patience to listen to disciples who don't get it. I find that to be encouraging. Those who walked with Jesus, who saw these amazing things he did, heard the amazing teaching he taught, they don't get it. And I'm strangely encouraged by that. He lets them express themselves in order to minister to them at the heart level. Listen to that. He lets them express themselves in order to minister to them at the heart level. Now, if you're not a Christian here, I hope you get a real clear sense that we, this church, listen well. We don't jump to conclusions. We don't perhaps even try to fix you, but we listen well. And then you would say to yourself, you know, these people know that I don't believe, but they sure do listen. So Jesus is listening for some time. We don't know how long this went, but this is a summary of what they said to Jesus. And their theology is essentially this. He talked of a kingdom. We knew exactly what he was going to establish. He's going to establish the great son of David's kingdom, what was promised. He's going to set up shop in Jerusalem, kick the Romans out. We're going to finally get restored as God's people. And these enemies of ours will be subdued, and Jerusalem will return to its glory. And we even thought we were going to be happy. See, they're dejected here. They are mystified by the death of Jesus. They're mystified by it. Horrific. Terrible. And how could this happen to someone so undeserving? So something's gone wrong in the plan here. How can death be associated with the kingdom of God? This is a kingdom of glory. The great days that were hoped for, one of the great themes of the Old Testament, is that David's kingdom would be restored. Now, Now, Jesus does restore David's kingdom, but it takes a different shape. Jesus sets up shop in the New Jerusalem above, as it were. A kingdom does come. The glory days of David do arrive. But these are glorious days when a new Israel is shaped and formed. The church and the nations are coming to this new Jerusalem, this new church, already right now. So the glory days of David that these were, Cleopas and his friend were hoping for, they didn't fall upon that physical city of Jerusalem then. Jesus is the king of this new Jerusalem that includes all the nations. So for us, Jesus, we observe that Jesus is going to root them in what's already been revealed in Scripture. To the religious unbelieving, you have to speak Scripture. You have to use Scripture. We are called to draw out the hearts of the unbelieving as well. Those who embrace the secular salvation story are experiencing over and over their hopes dashed, hoping for self-fulfillment, hoping to have glory now in possessions, pleasures, experiences, trying to express their authentic self. But boy, is life hard. Boy, is life hard, difficult. So Jesus is deeply passionate about making sure that these two disciples get the story straight. And he speaks specifically to the issue of death and resurrection and drives home the point. And this leads us thirdly. Jesus presents himself at the center for the unbelieving. Verses 26 and 27. Listen, let's hear this. Verse 25, let's catch that. How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. What was clearly spoken by the prophets and in the books of Moses, there's going to be a coming Redeemer. And these disciples were thrown off by the extreme cruelty of the cross. What does Jesus present to them? An overall pattern. The pattern is this: suffering to glory. It's throughout the Old Testament. For instance, the story of Joseph comes to mind. Genesis 37 through 50. Joseph, of course, he has a vision about how he's going to rule over his brothers. His brothers are not really excited about this news. And they throw him in a pit. Several of them are thinking about how to kill him. They sell him off to some traveling gypsies down into Egypt. And he becomes part of the lowest rung of Egyptian society, suffering. And, of course, we who follow the story know that he will rise in prominence and become one of the great leaders of Egypt. Suffering to glory. That's a pattern. I wish it was just for the Old Testament. It's the same pattern for New Testament believers as well. Suffering to glory. And of course, Christ is the preeminent example of this. Every detail of the cruelty that was experienced by Jesus was pinpointed by the prophets. Isaiah 53 comes to mind if you'd like specifics. Verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The Son of God took on the office or role of Redeemer in order to overthrow evil, to defang death, and to forever crush that old age of condemnation. Jesus' teaching, not only that there were patterns in the Old Testament of suffering to glory, but that one is promised who would take on the role of Redeemer. And that's why he phrases it that way. Was it not necessary for the one who embraces the role of Redeemer to experience cruelty and death? Of course, this happens in the mind of the Trinity, and theologians call this eternity past. At some time, used as a creature word, there was a conversation within the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who will go to redeem sinners? And the Son, who's always doing the will of the Father, says, I'll go. I will take on the role of Redeemer. Now, Luke includes this account to bolster his readers in the heart-level knowledge that evil appears to have its way, but it is foiled. Death is not the final story of Jesus. It's key to the ministry of a Redeemer, but it's not the final story. There's a part two to the life of Christ, to his purposes, and that is the resurrection. So what's the message here if we're thinking about a preamble to missions? What's Luke after here? Jesus is going to build up these disciples because they're going to move into mission and they're going to suffer, but they're always going to remember that it was suffering to glory that Jesus also embraced. And sufferings are overruled by our good God. They're not the final message. Now, later in the book of Acts, there will be one intimidating figure coming up. And I mean intimidating. Saul of Tarsus. This fire-breathing Pharisee. Who's going to deal with Saul? The church can't. And he seems to be getting authorization everywhere to be more and more cruel to the church. Who's going to deal with Saul? And in an instant, King Jesus deals with Saul of Tarsus and speaks to him and tells him of his future life as one who serves the church instead of persecuting it. Now, so Jesus gives them a Bible study of the patterns of suffering to glory that, of course, are found in the Old Testament and, of course, speak about Jesus. Man's condition will require someone to take up where the first Adam left off and the first Adam rebelled. Someone is going to have to answer to God's justice. Someone is going to have to stand and represent a new humanity, a new mankind, in obedience as the second Adam. Now, the instruction itself is fantastic. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, these are the patterns. These are the patterns of the Bible. This is good stuff. Not only just suffering and rising to glory, which is fantastic, but all of the Old Testament is structured with these patterns. B.B. Warfield described the Old Testament as a richly furnished room that is dimly lit. Christ's instruction here brightens up the room. Patterns, shapes, anticipations of the Old Testament. Verse 27, take a look at it. Verse 27 requires us in the church to interpret the Bible as a Christian book, Old Testament and New Testament. We're not to look at our Bibles and say, well, that Old Testament, yeah, that was Israel, and they had the temple, and they had the law and the sacrifices and all that, and that was then, but, right, of course the New Testament does that, right? That was then, this is now, right? But the New Testament, as it says, this is now, it's also connecting us to the themes that have gone before. Jesus masterfully presents the patterns and the structure of the Old Testament that point to him. For instance, the pattern of promise and fulfillment. You can take your Bible, hold up your Old Testament part, and hold your New Testament part. This part is promise. And this part is fulfillment. One promise would be there would be a coming battle, a coming conflict between Satan and the one who comes to do battle with Satan, Genesis 3:15. And Jesus delivers his people from the kingdom of darkness and begins his reign among them. How about the pattern of types in the Old Testament? King David was a type of Christ, right? The pattern of types. Adam was a type of Christ. We will need a better Adam. We have a second one. Even Elijah sets up a pattern of that's very much like Christ. Elijah heals a woman's son. Jesus heals a woman's son. Jesus is the greater Elijah to come. How about the Old Testament priesthood? All of that was a type representing Christ. The priests themselves had to look beyond those offerings in the temple, and they were enabled to look beyond them to find the final offering that would really take away sin. So the physical structures of like the tabernacle and the temple, these are all pointing to the work that Jesus will ultimately do. Even the sort of the scaffolding of the covenant itself, the structure of our Bibles is always in terms of a covenant. So, for instance, when we think about our Bibles, there is the grace first, and then the imperatives that follow. For instance, Exodus 20, when God's forming his people and he's bringing them out of Egypt, he calls them into covenant with himself. So covenant is the structure of the relationship. And here's the point. What comes first, the commands or grace? Well, grace comes first. Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, God introduces himself and says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the preamble to the Ten Commandments. Now, what is God doing? Setting up the covenant structure. Why do we obey? Because we've received grace. Why do we follow with passion and all our hearts? Because God has provided a sacrifice for us. For them, it was the lambs, right? And for us, it's Christ. What's the pattern of our Bible to find Christ in our Old Testament? You find God willing to die, as it were, that we might live. This beautiful pattern. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the structure where Christ is saying you can find me as you look at this structure. And then there's one final thought, the pattern of justification, which is the same for everyone. I think most of us are familiar with the doctrine of justification. This means that we're sinners and only saved by God's grace through the work of Jesus. Right? Well, is that just a New Testament idea? Or is that something we find in the Old Testament? And the answer is, it's the Old Testament that establishes that pattern. Romans 4, Paul is demonstrating where does he get his ideas about justification by faith alone. He's not making this up. He draws on Abraham and David as examples of those who looked away from themselves to a Redeemer by faith. And Paul says they, centuries and centuries before the New Testament, they are justified like you are justified. So when we're talking about finding Christ in the Old Testament, we're finding the salvation that's in Christ in the Old Testament. Hope that makes sense. So the Old Testament is this beautiful show and tell of gospel structure, and that is what Jesus is training these two on the road to Emmaus, that they would understand the patterns of the Bible, that they speak all about him because they are going to move into the mission of God, and they've got to have Christ central. Christ is central. Now, we too are called to keep Christ at the center. In evangelism, we are called to keep Christ at the center. And we will encounter people with all kinds of good questions, and that's good. But even as we try to answer those questions, we will keep focused on Christ. You may not be prepared very well to answer the questions that your non-believing friends may have, but remember to focus on Christ. Let me ask you here. If you're here, we've been talking about religious unbelievers. Are you a religious unbeliever in our midst? This means that you think a lot about your duties, you think about your behavior. You may even think about honoring God with your life, but you've never bowed the knee of your life to Jesus. You've never said, Lord, I'm in desperate need of the one who's at the very center of Scripture. Some of you know I've shared this story before. In the large church I worked at in Michigan, the children's worker who worked next door to me asked me a question. Her father was very high up in the denomination. She didn't know Jesus. She knew all about him. And she one time asked me, I've told this story several times, but she said, you talk about the gospel. She says, isn't that what those TV preachers say? You know? I said, well, yeah, they do, but it's also a Bible word. It's in the Bible. She looked at me, And of course, it led to a conversation that revealed that she didn't know what that meant. Didn't know. A religious unbeliever. So one time we were on a staff retreat in northern Michigan, and she walked off into a trail and was gone for several hours, and she came back with tears in her eyes, and she announced to all of us on her own, she said, I just became a Christian. Employed in a church. Fantastic. If God opens your eyes to see, you mean Christ is the center of everything and I have to have a relationship with him? Yeah. Cast away your religion. Get rid of it. It does you no good. Only Christ, the one who spoke specifically of his death and resurrection, the patterns of the Old Testament, that's for you. He died and rose for sinners. That your heart might be revived. You become alive. Begin to flourish. In John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, and that life more abundant. So, why does Luke give us this story? Because in our mission, let's get Christ at the center of all that's happening. And then we'll see what God does with that. Let's pray. Lord, what a story we are in. Thank you that this story is a story of revival and a story of reviving hearts, a story of good questions from religious people who don't know you. And so, Lord, thank you for bringing us together. And we ask, oh God, that you would strengthen us by this beautiful portion of Scripture, that your Spirit would get a hold of us and help us find Christ in all the Scriptures. Help us to be prepared, Lord, because you are leading us. You're in us. And it's your mission. And you want to train us in it. And we thank you for the goodness of it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.